What a beautiful and wonderful and powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. Great song, very fitting introduction to the sermon this morning in our series, Firm Foundations. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and over 6 days He formed them and filled them for His great glory. God made man in His own image for relationship with Him, so that now everything was very good, perfect people in perfect fellowship with a perfect God on a perfect earth. That is until the ancient serpent appeared in the garden. When Adam ate the fruit as the representative head of mankind, the death penalty was passed on to all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And as we've seen, for generation upon generation, men lived and died, men lived and died. But the excellence of the original state of creation, the excellence of the original state of man, because of that, the result of that, there was this population explosion on the earth. There were as many as 4 billion people living prior to the flood. And along with the growth of civilization came the growth of evil. The headlines of Noah's day might have read something like this: only evil all the time. Full of violence. People corrupted. So we saw last week, the Lord decreed, I will wipe mankind and animals and birds, every living thing, from the face of the earth. How many of you remember that old children's song about the flood, Rise and Shine? Rise and Shine. Let me jog your memory here. Just share a few lines in word, not in song. I'm not singing it for you this morning. Lord said to Noah, there's going to be what? A floody, right? So Noah, he built him an arky. I'm kind of jumping from verse to verse here. The animals, they came in by twosies. It rained and poured for 40 daisies. The sun came out and dried up the landy. Actually, a pretty good summary of the account here, the narrative that we're about to get into. It's a cute and fun song, right? We all loved singing that, taught us about the flood. But really, if we think a little deeper about it, there's nothing fun or cute about this revelation from God, about this truth of the Scriptures. It's one of the most tragic stories in the entire Bible, if not the most tragic. I think the French artist Gustave Doré captured the terrifying scene well as he painted on canvas a lone rock protruding from the waters. On that rock, 4 children watch as their parents slip away into the watery abyss. A giant tiger also sits on that same rock with its cub in its mouth. Dead bodies floating around in the water. The vultures circling overhead, waiting to feed on their flesh. Probably a more clear and powerful picture of what's happening here in Genesis 6 and 7. The story of Noah's Ark is a warning. It's really a warning about the wrath of God against sin. And as we saw last week, in the midst of this exceedingly wicked generation, there stood a righteous man, a man who was blameless among his contemporaries, one who walked with God. That man's name was Noah. Noah believed God, and God promised to rescue him and to rescue his family from the impending judgment. And that leads us to our theme for the study this morning in Genesis 6 and 7. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. I hope you understand that this morning. Salvation is all of God's grace from beginning to end. I think the most striking illustration of the person and work of Jesus Christ in all of the Old Testament is the ark. We might go so far as to even say that Jesus is the ark of salvation. Jesus Christ is the ark of salvation. I want to make 3 comparisons between Jesus and the ark, as that relates to salvation today. So first of all, salvation is planned by God. Salvation is planned by God. That word salvation means rescue. And God came up with a rescue plan for Noah and his family. Instructions for building an ark. If you'll look at the text with me, Genesis 6 and verse 14. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. Let's stop there for just a moment. Salvation is planned by God. Think about it here. The ark, the design, the engineering is planned by God Himself. That Hebrew word for ark literally means a box or a chest. So in the most basic sense, the ark was a box, not designed for beauty or speed on the water, but designed for stability. Stability in dangerous and treacherous waters. We learned that the ark was to be made of cypress wood. A lot of debate about that. Gopher wood in the King James. Possibly cedar wood. Some translations give the measurements in cubits. You may have been following along in cubits this morning. 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Since a cubit is about 18 inches, the NIV decided to put it into the U.S. standard of feet, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It was coated both inside and outside with pitch. That would have been a resin substance used to fill up the cracks, the seams on the ark. And it also had a door in the side. That's going to become very important to us in our study as we move along. Had three stories, each of those equipped with various rooms. A roof on it, or roof, as we say in West Virginia, right? A roof with an 18-inch window, most likely going all the way around the ark for light and for ventilation inside. A total deck area, get this. This is incredible. If you've seen the Ark Encounter, you've seen it in kind of all its glory. 95,700 square feet of deck. That is massive. 1.4 million cubic feet of total volume inside. Naval engineers have looked at these dimensions, looked at the engineering of this whole thing, the design, and they have determined this is the most stable vessel that anyone could build, the most stable vessel known. In fact, it would be nearly impossible to capsize this vessel. It could be tilted all the way up on any angle to 90 degrees and right itself again. Amazing how the design of this thing was, even by today's standards. But let's think about it. That should be no surprise to us, right? Who designed the vessel? It was God who planned, God who designed the vessel to protect Noah and his family. All we can say is, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. In the same way, salvation, our rescue from sin, is planned by God, right? Planned in eternity past. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Ephesians 1, God chose us in Him before the creation of the world. So before Adam ever sinned, before sin ever entered into this world, there was already a plan in place for the salvation of mankind. That's why in Genesis 3, God can quickly declare the good news, right? That good news that an offspring would come who would fatally crush the serpent's head. That promise was already in place. And that promise in Genesis 3:15, yes, Christ would have to suffer. His heel was struck at the cross. When he was pierced for our transgressions, when He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. Yes, Christ had to suffer, but it is by His wounds that we are healed. The beautiful picture there of God's eternal plan of salvation. The instructions for the ark bring up an important question, an important scientific and biblical question. Was the flood a local flood, or was the flood a universal flood? There's a lot of writing about that out there. I'm sure you're aware and have done some of that. I think the text gives us a plain answer. Look with me at verse 17 of chapter 6. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. So let's stop there. There's some scholars who believe that Noah's flood was a local flood. It was confined just to the Mesopotamian valley. But I think there's overwhelming evidence here in the text, chapter 6 and 7, of a global, universal, worldwide, you can use any word you want, that kind of flood. That Hebrew word used for flood waters. It's only found one other place in the Scriptures, Psalm 29 and verse 10, where the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. It's not used of local floods or any other floods. It's only used of Noah's flood, a unique event in human history. In addition, more than 30 times, you probably caught a few of them, more than 30 times in chapter 6 and 7, the expressions of universal language are used over and over again. Expressions like this, the destruction of all life under the heavens. Later on, all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. So the language is universal over 30 different times. But let's just be logical for a few moments, okay? Why such a massive vessel if this is just a local flood? Wouldn't it make a whole lot more sense to have Noah and his family and the animals migrate out of the valley for safety? Why such a massive ark? It's a good question we should be asking. Also, the local flood theory assumes that men and animals were confined to the valley, that they hadn't migrated, spread out across the earth. That is very unlikely as we read through the first chapters of Genesis and generation upon generation upon a generation passing by. Men spread all over the world. So the floodwaters also, at the end we'll see, they are on the earth for 150 days. 150 days, the floodwaters are at their peak level. That doesn't sound like a local flood by any means. God promised, you might remember His promise, I will never again judge the world with a flood. I won't judge the world in this manner. Well, then that means God has broken His promise. God is a liar every time there is a flood in a local region of a certain area. So keep that in mind as well. Also, add to all of that, Jesus' own words about a universal flood. You can follow along on the screen. Luke 17, verses 26 and 27. He compares the flood with the worldwide judgment to come. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. So a universal flood, that's all we can really glean from the text. By the way, those words of Jesus are shocking. Think about it. People were eating, drinking, and marrying right up to the point that Noah entered the ark. What's Jesus saying? They were going about their daily business, going about their daily routine, while all along ignoring God's warning of coming judgment. They were like the disoriented hiker. I couldn't believe this story. True story. Disoriented hiker on Mount Elbert, highest peak in Colorado. He set out one morning on a route that would typically take about 7 hours to complete round trip. When he didn't show up after 12 hours, search and rescue was notified. They sent out a 5-person team, searched for him until 3 a.m. and then suspended the search when they couldn't find him. Here's the kicker. It blows my mind. He certainly was disoriented. Search and rescue repeatedly called the hiker's cell phone, and he had good service on the top of the mountain. Isn't that shocking? Why didn't he answer his phone? Same reason I don't answer my phone half the time and you don't answer yours. He didn't recognize the number, so he ignored the call. Mind-boggling. True story. Read about it later today when you go home. I think about that. In the time of Noah, some 4 billion people ignored God's call. God's call for repentance. God's call, His warning call. But it's much worse than the hiker. They recognized the number, didn't they? They knew exactly who was warning them. We've repeated this a few times. They had ample light. They had the light of creation. They had the light of conscience. Right? They had the light of special revelation. Noah was preaching the Word of God that judgment was coming. They had exceeding light. But as many often do, even today, they love the darkness more than the light. But notice the contrast. Another beautiful contrast in our text. Verse 18. But Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. That's the first time that word pops up in the Scriptures. That word covenant, a very important word. Later on, that covenant is laid out in detail in chapter 9. We'll get to that later on. But the theme of covenant, a covenant begins with Noah, and it continues on with Abraham and Moses and David, right up until Jesus Christ and the new covenant. His new covenant. So Noah here, as he comes through the floodwaters, he's not just a survivor, but he's bearing God's promise, God's unconditional promise. He's bearing that in a new age. The godly line of Seth is being preserved. Messiah will surely come. The new covenant will surely happen later on. Notice too, Noah's instructed to bring 2 of all kinds of living creatures into the ark, both male and female. How did he get them all inside? Okay, there's a lot of great stuff, answers in Genesis. I'll direct you there, but let me give a couple of thoughts on this point. The ark, as we said, had 1.4 million cubic feet of volume inside. That's equivalent to 522 standard railroad carts. Each standard railroad cart can hold 240 sheep. You do the math, get out your phone, right? That's more than 125,000 sheep. Space for more than 125,000 sheep. All right, creation scientists, really all scientists, say that there are about 18,000 species living on Earth today. So answers in Genesis and others, they take that number, double it, to take account for extinct species. And you have a number, when you have 2 of each kind, of about 72,000 animals. The average size of an animal is smaller than a sheep. So put that all together, and less than 60% of the ark actually would have been taken up by animals. That's how he did it. That's how Noah fit them all inside. You think about the large animals. What about dinosaurs? What about elephants? They were most likely represented by young that were taken into the ark. What about insects? They're pretty small, a million different species. They too would be able to fit into the ark. Also, all the food for a year. No need to bring in marine species. Why? Because they're in the water. They're good. However, the cataclysmic flood no doubt wiped out many of them, many of the marine species at that time. So again, I encourage you to do some homework. How did they take care of them? What all was happening over that year? Go to Answers in Genesis or other resources and do your studies there. I have to stop there. I can't keep going on and on. But Noah is, as we said last time a little bit, Noah is an excellent example of faith that works. Faith that works. Look at verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Four times in chapter 6 and 7 we read something to that effect. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Follow along with me on the screen. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 7. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So faith must have something to believe. What was the thing that Noah believed? Well, Noah believed the warning from God. He'd never seen anything the likes of a flood. He'd never seen anything the likes of what he was about to produce in building the ark. But by faith, he saw it. He saw the terrible deluge that covered every high mountain. He saw the massive ark bobbing in the tempest. He saw the salvation of his family, eight in all, as they stood on dry ground under that rainbow of God's promise. He had nothing to go on. Nothing to go on but God's Word. Right? But he believed it. He received it. And he saw it. By faith, he saw it. Noah had a faith that sees. He was confident in what he hoped for and assured about what he did not see. We said this last time, the ark, based on the different ages in the account, probably took between 55 and 75 years to build. Noah, so steady, so faithful in the mission that God gave him. Think about this for a minute. No shipbuilding experience that we read about here. No chainsaw, no sawmill, no delivery truck or crane. Just an axe, right? A saw, some elbow grease, right? And a whole lot of ingenuity, no doubt, given to him by God. He only had the help of his three sons. What a mission, what a difficult task, and what obedience that Noah shows us. No questioning, no complaining. He just got to work building the ark according to God's blueprint. I want to challenge you with a thought. I believe the Lord has arks for each one of us to build. I don't know what your ark is, that particular mission that He's given you this morning. But what is it? What is the Lord putting on your heart? What difficult command has He given you to obey? Then let me ask you this. How long will you persevere in obedience, in fulfilling that command, in following, chasing after that mission that He's given you? We do well to follow Noah's example here. So Noah shows us, and the ark shows us, that salvation is planned by God. But it's not only planned by God, it's also provided by God. Noah and his family were incapable of saving themselves. The ark was the only place of safety from judgment. It was God's gracious provision. And that's why we say Jesus is the ark of salvation. We're incapable of saving ourselves, rescuing ourselves from judgment, rescuing ourselves from the wages of sin. And Jesus is God's gracious provision for us. He is the place of safety from the wrath of God. As Paul wrote, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The narrative continues here in chapter 7. Look with me at the first verse. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. Let's stop there. We said this last time, Noah wasn't rescued from judgment because of his own personal righteousness. He wasn't saved from judgment because of his obedience in building an ark. He was saved, declared righteous by grace through faith, just like every sinner has been saved since the beginning or since the fall. And that faith in his God produced a faithful witness in the world. For 120 years, Noah preached the truth and he lived the truth. And again, he did it in the most wicked generation in human history. His life was a constant rebuke to the ungodly. Someone once made a very interesting observation. It's spot on. Isn't it strange that the same sun that melts wax also hardens clay? You say that again. Isn't it strange that the same sun that melts wax also hardens clay? Right? Some hearts are warm to the vibrant, godly testimony, and those hearts are softened by the truth. Other hearts are cold to that very same testimony, and they're hardened by the truth. Either way, that person's response to the light is a clear indicator of the condition of their hearts. We keep repeating this, and it is so true. The Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I see the grace of God even in a very difficult text here. God always warns before He judges. And He gives 120 years. Now we read He gives 7 more days. 7 days of grace. 7 days for man to repent. But the time of His grace is rapidly going away. It's rapidly running out. Judgment was about to fall. Just picture it there. That massive ark. Men standing in the shadow of that ark. That object lesson of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The guarantee of the coming judgment and the only way of escape. Yet there were no converts. No converts, just Noah and his own flesh and blood. Those are converts from his own family. His wife and his sons and their wives. 8 people in all. Lord says to them, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family." You know that where this is going if you've seen that great display at the ark encounter. There was only one door in the side of the ark. And just as Noah and his family had to go through that one door of the ark in order to be saved, so we as sinners have to go through that one door, Jesus Christ, in order to be saved from judgment. Jesus said this, John 10 and verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus also said this, John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? The one door, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also interesting that Noah and his family voluntarily entered into the ark. Right? We see that rescue demanded divine action and human action as well. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Right? There's the divine side of the equation, the divine action, the gift of God's one and only Son. Repentance and faith are gracious gifts from God. But God doesn't leave the sinner out of the process, does He? Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Divine action, human action. God's gracious election and human free will, and the mystery of how all that works together. The gift of grace, that free gift has been given, it's been offered. The question is, will you receive it by faith? Will you enter through the door of Jesus Christ? Notice seven pairs of clean animals, a male and its mate, and one pair of unclean animals were directed to the ark by God. They came supernaturally to the ark. They entered right at the appointed time. Our God is amazing, isn't He? So that they could persevere through the flood and then replenish the earth afterwards. Why the seven pairs? It's because of the offering on the backside of the flood. We'll get to that later on, the offering of the clean animals, the sacrifice given to God. Also for food, so the survival of their kinds required more than just one single pair. Now the final grace period here, the 7 days, has come to an end. Look with me at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. Seeing the great reversal of God's work of creation here. Remember in Genesis 1, God created the sky, right, the expanse, and He separated the waters below the expanse and above the expanse. Now in Genesis chapter 7, we see a great reversal, a merging of the waters above the sky and below the sky. A great upheaval in the depths of the earth's crust, in the seabeds there, as the springs of the great deep burst forth. Then torrential downpours coming as the floodgates of heaven were opened up. A global catastrophe, as the world had never seen before, and as the world will never see again. Radically changed the face of the earth as we know it, as we see it today. We're going to talk a lot more about that next time in our study. Now, some scientists say today it would be impossible for it to rain continuously for 40 days and 40 nights. This is true. So the text presupposes some vast volume quantity of water stored above the earth in the heavens. But let me say this. Scripture is supreme. You remember this. Scripture is supreme and science is subordinate. Right? Not everything has to be explained by natural processes. This was a supernatural judgment. Think about it for a moment. If you refuse to accept the supernatural nature of judgment, then you must also choose to refuse to accept the supernatural nature of salvation on the flip side, right? Salvation is very supernatural. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, supernatural. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, also supernatural. So just remember, Scripture is supreme. Science is subordinate. We would do well to follow Noah's example here, to live by faith in God and His Word. Imagine as the floodwaters were rising, reaching to ankle deep, then knee deep, and waist deep, and neck deep. All that insulting, all that ridicule ended from ungodly men. All the eating and all the drinking stopped. Noah was right. Noah was right, but the Lord had shut them in. Now it was too late. Notice that last statement. Then the Lord, right? That is Yahweh, God's covenant name, the God of Noah, shut him in. Which leads us to our final comparison this morning. Salvation is planned by God, provided by God. Finally, salvation is protected by God. God was responsible. He was responsible for Noah and his family. He was responsible to protect them. And the ark was the place of absolute security for Noah and his family. No matter how much rain fell, no matter how much the waters rose, those inside the ark were secure. This is very important. In the same way, when we get into Christ, so to speak, when we trust in His death and resurrection, we rise above the waters of judgment and we are secure in Him. Look at verse 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Again, the universal language there is overwhelming in the text. There are over 250 stories told from cultures all around the world about this particular event. They vary drastically in detail and in credibility. Not all of them are credible. But if you think about that, the total volume of all these stories from all these cultures certainly points to some human experience, certainly points to some cataclysmic event in the world in the past. But what do we have in our hands right here? Right? We have the perfect account, an infallible account, an account breathed out by God with precise detail. And the details are important here. They say a lot about who God is in His very nature. The floodwaters rose greatly until all the high mountains under the earth, or under the heavens, excuse me, were covered. The ark would later come to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now we know that the flood changed the face of the earth, changed elevations of mountains, so on and so forth. But today, the highest peak in the region is Mount Ararat itself, towering nearly 17,000 feet above sea level. Waters covered all the high mountains under all the entire heavens. Here's the amazing thing. Waters covered the mountains by a depth of more than 20 feet, the NIV says. Let's get a little more specific. 15 cubits, your text, your translation may have read this morning, which is 22 and a half feet. Think about that for a minute. What would the draw be on a box or chest-shaped vessel? It would be half of its height. Okay? How tall was the ark? The ark was designed to be 45 feet tall. Right? What is half of 45 feet? 22.5 feet. Isn't that amazing? The sovereignty of God, the grace of God, that He would cause the floodwaters to rise 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain so that the ark, with its draw of 22 and a half feet, could safely and securely float over the top of it. That is amazing. Again, oh, the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. In his book, So Great Salvation, Charles Ryrie shares this illustration. The three-year-old felt secure in his father's arms as dad stood in the middle of the pool. Some of us will be able to relate very personally to this. But dad, for fun, began walking slowly toward the deep end, gently chanting, as many of us have done, deeper and deeper and deeper, as the water rose higher and higher on the child. The lad's face registered increasing degrees of panic as he held all the more tightly to his father, who, of course, easily touched the bottom. Had the little boy been able to analyze his situation, he would have realized there was no reason for increased anxiety. The water's depth in any part of the pool was over his head. Even in the shallowest part, had he not been held up, he would have drowned. His safety anywhere in that pool depended on dad. That's pretty great, and that is spot on. We are always out of our depth, aren't we? God is never out of His depth. So we are always held up by His grace. We are always secure in His arms. Think about it. The floodwaters, they inundated the earth for 150 days. 150 days. And every minute of every hour of every day, God protected them through the howling wind, through the crashing thunder, through the roaring waves. And then He superintended the landing of that ark on that one certain mountain, the mountain range of Ararat. And then they spent 8 more months inside the ark as the floodwaters receded. From beginning to end, they were inside the ark 1 year and 10 days. That's a tough year right there. That's a long, difficult year. God graciously protected them through every frightening moment until they set foot on a new earth. Are you seeing the picture there of our salvation in Christ? Jesus lifts us up above the dangerous waters and carries us securely to our eternal home. Salvation is all of God's grace from beginning to end. And what God begins, He always completes. I just want to bombard your heart with truth about your security in Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul wrote these words, "Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He wrote similar words, Romans 8, words probably hidden in your heart this morning, verses 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And if you don't listen to those words, listen to the words of the Savior Himself. John 10, verses 28 and 29. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." That is some beautiful, beautiful scripture concerning our security in the Lord Jesus Christ. That same fatherly care that protected the three-year-old in the middle of the pool, that same fatherly care that protected Noah and his family in the middle of the flood, is that same fatherly care that carries our salvation to its end, that carries our salvation to its completion, when one day we too will stand on a new earth. Salvation is all of God's grace from beginning to end. It is planned by God. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. Salvation is provided by God. Jesus is the door, and anyone who enters through Him will be saved. And salvation is protected by God. Nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Truly, Jesus is the ark of our salvation. Not a cute and fun story, but a warning about the wrath of God against sin. Think about it. Every man, woman, and child outside of the ark perished in the floodwaters. So I urge you this morning, if you are not in Christ, go into the ark. Go into the ark. Go through the one door. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." If you don't know Christ this morning, go into the ark, I implore you. Father, what a tragic story we've read this morning. That even though You show Your amazing grace towards us, even towards this generation, and in so many ways, giving them life, giving them food and shelter, giving them warning about coming judgment. How tragic that they rejected the light, rejected Your grace. Father, it breaks our hearts that people do the same thing today. They reject Your love and Your grace demonstrated to them in Christ. God, there may be someone here this morning who doesn't know You. They've never known the sweetness and the joy and the security of relationship with You. They've never gone through that door of Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, convict them. God, we pray that You would save them this morning. As the music plays, give them courage to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ, to embrace Him and to be saved. Nothing is too difficult for You, God. We ask that You'd move in our midst this morning. We do thank You for our salvation. We are so undeserving. We thank You for Your love demonstrated to us in Christ. We thank You that You've given us abundant life, even here and now. I pray that we'd be obedient. I pray that we would live by faith as Noah has showed us how to live. I don't know what that thing that You're calling us to, that one thing You want us to be obedient in, that one thing You want us to lean into You over, trust in You and persevere through. I pray that You'd reveal that to us, that we'd be obedient to the mission You've called us to. Now bless these songs. Help them to be a sweet offering to You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for a closing song of invitation? And as the Lord moves in your heart, I just ask you to come as He leads you. Pastor Jim, Pastor James would love to pray with you this morning.